Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn back with us for another hour of Drop Calls Open Forum. We got a bunch of great calls. They dropped, so we saved them up, and now we're giving them to Trent Horn. So just hang on. We're going to get to lots of good questions. Trent, thanks for coming back.
Thank you for having me back, Cy. And by the way, for those of you who are listening and did not see, that was some nice slow motion running at the beginning.
Thank you. I got kind of caught up with watching myself on the camera, slow motion running. So
it reminded me, it seemed very Bionic Man of you.
Did it? Oh yeah. Bionic Man. That's my era, man. That is my era. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was. Oscar. Do you know who Oscar is? Oscar is the guy that rebuilt him.
Oh
Steve
yeah.
Steve Austin.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, I know Steve Austin is the Bionic Man. Yeah. So,
well, when I was probably, I don't know, fifth grade, like maybe sixth grade, Bionic Man lunchbox. Everybody who had that, they won. They were like, you couldn't get a better lunchbox than the Bionic Man lunchbox. All right, you ready to do some more questions?
I am ready to do that. Absolutely.
Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, wanted to know this: is there any inherent logic for St. Paul putting so much emphasis on the cross?
Well, yes, the logic would be that it is through the cross that Christ has reconciled God and man. What's interesting here is that a lot of Protestants will appeal to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Some of them will often point to this for imputed righteousness, saying that, you know, we took Christ's righteousness. That's the only thing that God sees to determine that we are capable of entering into heaven. And Christ literally took on our sins and was punished for our sins on the cross. This is also called penal substitution, theory of atonement, which would, of course, if the Catechism, though, teaches in paragraph 603 that Christ was not reprobated on the cross. So it's not like the Father looked at Jesus and had hate and wrath in his heart and poured his wrath out on Jesus on the cross. That absolutely did not happen. God would not punish an innocent person for the sins of others. He might allow an innocent person to undergo sacrifice and suffering so that others do not have to do that, but he would not punish an innocent person for sins who never committed those sins. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And some people interpret that to mean, okay, Christ became sin. Well, there's got to be some symbolism here. It can't be completely literal, because Christ did not literally become sin because he's divine. And that would be a contradiction if a divine person literally became sin or sinful in any way. So there's other ways of understanding the passage. One can be that Christ came in sinful likeness. So for our sake, God made Christ to be a human being like us, and in all appearances, just like we are just sinners. He looked like a sinner like any of us, made him to be sin who knew no sin. So he looked like a sinful human being, but he's not sinful, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another way of understanding it could be that he made him to be a sin offering. That the Greek construction, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the reference to sin, amartia, can also be used just for sin offering itself, a sacrifice that is made to atone for sin. So the idea here is that Christ on the cross is a sacrificial offering. Paul also says that our paschal lamb has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So the importance of the cross, what makes this important, is that Christ offered up his entire life, a life lived in obedience even unto death on a cross, so that through this perfect sacrifice that is offered, it is superabundant and it takes away all of the sin of the world. It atones for, it's infinite in value, so it more than makes up for all the sin of the world. The question is, will we allow that sacrifice to be applied to our souls through baptism? So it is important. That's why Paul says, I will boast of nothing except the cross of Christ, that this is the definitive sacrifice that frees us from sin. Though Paul is also clear in Romans chapter 4, he says that he was raised for our justification. So our salvation was not obtained yet, not until Christ was raised from the dead and our justification was then made complete so that we could be united to his glorious resurrection in baptism, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6.
Robert, thank you very, very much for the question. Oscar Goldman. I forgot Oscar's last name. It was Oscar Goldman.
Ah, there you go.
Shauna was in Florida when she called. She was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, and she also has a St. Paul question. Why is Paul in the Bible if he never met Jesus?
Well, first I would say, of course, Paul met Jesus. He describes this encounter. He talks about how Christ was revealed to him in his letter to the Galatians. And then Luke tells three different occasions. He tells the story of when the risen Christ appeared to Paul and his traveling companions on the road to Damascus. What's funny is we always say, oh, that's when Paul got knocked off his horse. Although the accounts in Galatians and Acts don't mention a horse, actually. That's probably from a Caravaggio painting describing it, and people just kind of add that detail in there. But Paul, you know, Luke makes it very clear that there is a blinding light and a voice, that his other traveling companions heard the voice but didn't understand what it was saying. And it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul says, who is this? I am Jesus who you are persecuting, because Saul was persecuting the Christian church. By the way, Saul did not change his name. Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Roman name. Some people say that he took on a new name, Paul, after his encounter with Christ. The book of Acts refers to Saul, who is called Paul, so that is his full name. So it's his Roman name. He's most encountered by Paulus, Paul. And so he does have an encounter with the risen Christ, and that's how he is commissioned to be an apostle. But I think the question seems to imply, why would he be in the Bible unless he did not meet Jesus during Christ's earthly ministry? Well, there's no requirement for that. God's omnipotent, that he can call Paul, better call Paul, better call Saul, who is also called Paul, better call Saul, who is now Paul, who is Paul, to do this work for him. He can do that after the resurrection, after his ascension. There's no reason he can't do that. It is possible. We don't know if Paul had an encounter with Jesus during Jesus's earthly ministry. There are references to Jesus's dealings with the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. It's possible that he may have encountered Jesus or been around the same state of affairs when Jesus was doing something like the episode at the temple, driving out the money changers. We don't know. It's not put out in scripture, but it's also not denied either. So.
Alrighty, that'll bring us to our first break. It's a drop call, open forum. Trent Horn is our guest. Lots more to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Messy Family Podcast empowers mom and dads to embrace their sacred calling by helping you become a good parent and a great spouse. You can hear The Messy Family Podcast, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's a drop calls open forum, which means I get to read the calls to Trent, basically. The callers weren't able to stay on the line, but we saved the calls, and here we go. Chris from Omaha, Nebraska, was listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, and Chris wanted to know this. If a person is abused, physically or mentally, in the church and decides to leave, have they committed heresy?
Yeah, so this is a difficult pastoral question. from a canonical perspective, one who leaves the church, leaving the church and choosing to not follow its teachings or to not go to mass. The phrase leave the church is a tad bit ambiguous. Heresy is the obstinate post-baptismal refusal to believe those things, essentially dogmas of the faith. We have to believe a divine and Catholic faith. So just because you might disagree with the church teaching on some issues, let's say you believe that in vitro fertilization is okay, that wouldn't be heresy because the church hasn't defined that to be a dogma of the faith, for example. If you denied that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, for example, and denied the real presence, that would be heresy. To leave the church, though, to say, well, I'm not going to be in union with the Pope and the bishops, that would more properly be called the sin of schism, to say I'm not going to be subject to the authority of the Pope and the bishops. If you leave Christianity entirely, that's apostasy. If you just deny one of these dogmatic truths, that'd be heresy. So normally, the end of the day, I think what they're saying here is, have you committed a sin if you leave the church? Yes, it is sinful to leave the church. However, there's a flip side to the question. To refuse to have communion with Christ and his church is sinful, but all sin, we have to look at a person's culpability. We have to look at other factors that can make this a sin that perhaps would be mortal is now venial or may not be sinful at all. So, for example, if someone commits a sin but has no idea that it's wrong. For example, they just became Catholic and they go and they receive the Eucharist without making the Eucharistic fast, but they were poorly formed and weren't told about this. They wouldn't have sinned because they didn't know. They were in complete ignorance. They were in invincible ignorance. They didn't know to ask. Or I'm sure I could think of another example. There are cases where if you have invincible ignorance that cannot be overcome, that you would not be in a state of sin for wrongdoings you didn't know it was wrong. And there could be cases where it's still wrong, but you are, because of things like a diminished psychological capacity, for example, what would be a mortal sin might be venial. So there could be cases where in certain kinds of unethical sexual behaviors that a person might engage in, or even looking at inappropriate images online, for example, there's a difference between a fully mature adult who goes through, who makes deliberate attempts to access this, knowing it's wrong and rejecting God all along the way, versus a psychologically immature 11-year-old who feels overwhelmed by hormones and screens and poor formation, who might do something where in one case it might be a mortal sin, the other case it's venially sinful. And so that culpability has to be addressed when we talk about someone who refuses to attend mass or does not want to be Catholic because they are a victim of abuse. It doesn't mean that they are completely without culpability, but God will judge them based on how they are able to respond to him and whether they've chosen to harden their own hearts or whether they're in a state of just, you know, psychological deprivation, if you will, because of a trauma that's been inflicted upon them, so they're not able to operate as rationally as they can in this situation. So I think we should say that anyone who's in this awful situation, we pray for them. We pray for the continual reform in the church. We still need reform in the church, given that recent scandals, that still a blind eye can be turned or abuse is not taken as seriously as it should be. So I think we can pray for these individuals. But we have to make sure we are not on the extremes of, oh, if you left the church, you're going to hell, definitely, versus, oh, well, they were abused, so it's okay. It's not wrong that they did that. No, this is wrong. People have maybe diminished culpability, but that's why we always gently call people back to repentance and help them to heal from any trauma or any obstacle that may be preventing them from having full communion with Christ and with the church that he gave us for our salvation. I don't know if that makes sense.
It sure made sense to me. I hope it made sense to, well, who was that from? That was from
Chris.
That was from Chris in Omaha. I hope that was helpful, Chris. Thank you very much for the question. Nana is in Prairie Grove, Illinois. She was listening on 88.5 FM, and she wanted to know this. if I eat and then go to Mass, can I still receive communion even if I didn't plan on going to Mass originally?
Sure. So the fasting requirement is a discipline of the church, and we are bound as Catholics to obey the church's disciplinary teachings. So that is something we have to obey, and to fail to obey it can be a grave matter, because the church gives us these disciplines for our spiritual good. And part of that spiritual good in the case of receiving the Eucharist is to understand that what you are receiving is not ordinary bread and wine. Paul talked about how in Corinth there are people who are getting drunk at the love feast. They were eating, they were overeating and being gluttonous. Others were hungry. They treated the whole thing like a gluttonous affair. I think they kind of had it reversed then, that they would have this love feast, then receive the Eucharist. We tend to have potluck and donuts after Mass, and rightly so, because we understand that we don't want to treat this as just, it's just part of a communal ordinary meal. It's certainly not ordinary at all. As Ignatius and Irenaeus say, in the Church Fathers, not as ordinary bread and wine do we receive this food, but as the body and blood of Christ. So that's why there is this Eucharistic fast. Now, the church has the authority, because Christ gave the apostles the keys and to their successors, to change this discipline for the church's good. So traditionally, the fast was you could not eat or drink anything from midnight until you received the Eucharist the next day. And so that was breakfast was when you broke the fast. But this became difficult for people over time. If you had a job or you worked late at night and you got home after midnight and you were hungry, you couldn't eat anything. You'd have to wait until the very next day. People couldn't take medicine if they needed it. And so this was relaxed in the 20th century to 3 hours. And then finally, under, I think, Pope Paul VI, to 1 hour, abstaining from receiving the Eucharist, which is not an hour of abstaining from before Mass starts. It's an hour from before receiving the Eucharist. And that's important, because if the Eucharistic fast were just done away with, what's to keep somebody from, you know, munching on some chips in the middle of the liturgy, except for etiquette, and then going up and receiving the Eucharist? That would really treat it as ordinary food in such a case, and not be a fitting way to reverently treat our Lord in the sacrament. So that's why the hour is still there. However, the church can allow an exception of that for good reasons. And the exceptions that exist for the 1 hour rule would be one, if you are elderly, for example, and have to take medicines or have to eat something. So elderly are not bound by the fast. And at least that's what I remember. I could be misremembering. I'm pretty sure that's correct.
Yeah.
And then a priest who says more than one Mass on a Sunday. So if he's saying more than one Mass, especially if he's saying two or three Masses, he is allowed to take some food and water, to take something to restore his strength, even if he's... I remember seeing older bulletins. Very few churches like this now, but there are ones that will do, Masses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1 o'clock. You've got... And some priests, maybe they do two or three Masses, and they're doing them on the hour. One starts at 9. As soon as Mass is done at 9:57, it's going to be at 10 a.m. And if you were to eat, even if you ate something at like 9:57, you probably would receive the Eucharist at, let's say, 10:42, or 10:45. So that they're dispensed from the requirement there for the spiritual good of God's people. So even if you didn't plan on going to Mass originally, it's kind of like, well, this is interesting that you can go and receive the Eucharist even if you don't attend Mass. This is something a lot of people in the U.S., like, they have this notion that, like, you're not worthy to receive the Eucharist until you've gone to Mass, but they're conflating the Sunday obligation to attend Mass, Sundays and holy days, the obligation to attend Mass with the obligation to receive the Eucharist. You are allowed to, you can receive the Eucharist. If you see, for example, that Mass is going on, and you haven't eaten, and you're like, oh, I want to go and receive Christ, and you walk by a church, you can go in and you can receive the Eucharist. You don't earn the right to receive the Eucharist because you sat through the readings and the homily and any of that. You can go and receive if you haven't received the Eucharist that day. But that would not count for your obligation to attend Mass, let's say if it were Sunday, for example. So you can, maybe you didn't plan to attend Mass and you see like, oh, maybe, yeah, I want to go receive. Or you're like, oh, I didn't plan to attend daily mass, but I'm going to go. Someone invited me and I just ate. Well, then you just wouldn't receive the Eucharist. You'd make a spiritual act of communion. Just like if you were unexpectedly attending mass and you were in a state of mortal sin and you weren't planning to attend mass, but you're going anyways to pray for your soul, to pray for reconciliation, that would be a good thing to do. You're allowed to go to mass. Even if, in fact, if you're in mortal sin, don't skip Sunday mass, because that makes it worse. That makes it even worse, because you deliberately chose to not go to mass on Sunday. Go pray, make a spiritual act of communion, and then go to confession as soon as possible.
Nana, thanks very much for that question. It's an internet, not an internet, it's a drop calls open forum. Trent Horn is our guest. Bill was in Ohio when he called. He was watching on YouTube, and he says, was the story of Jesus co-opted from the story of Romulus? And I do think the obvious parallel here is being nursed by wolves, because that's a big part of the gospel, isn't it? The Jesus nursed by, or no, I'm sorry, yes. My bad. That was not in the gospel. My mistake.
Yes, during the I'm sure there's some apocryphal infancy narrative where Jesus is abandoned in the wilderness and raised by wolves and comes back to Jerusalem for vengeance to lead his people. That's why actually when he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, he is both the Alpha in the tribe and the Omega. He represents all the wolves in the pack, Sai. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Anyone can identify with him.
I'm only making fun because so many people say this story or that story is what we stole the gospel from, and they're often ridiculous. And I'm sorry, but Romulus and Remus, they have nothing to do with Jesus, but I'm stealing your thunder.
Yeah, so the story of Romulus and Remus dates back, if it had a historical element at all, would have been around the year, the 8th century before Christ, and it is the mythical founding of the city of Rome and the Roman, what would later become the Roman Empire, two brothers, Romulus and Remus. And yes, part of that is that they were nursed by a wolf and then grew up to become mighty leaders and founders of Rome. Romulus, at the end of his life, there's actually if you try to find a parallel, they're going to be very trivial, that, you know, if someone is a mighty teacher or a well-respected person, well, that could apply to a lot of people. You have followers. Lots of great people are bound to have followers. If the parallels are trivial, who cares? You could find that anywhere. It doesn't mean that the story is ripped off. The ones that they'll try to make the comparison might be that Romulus went to heaven, and just like how Jesus went to heaven and the resurrection was based off of Romulus going to heaven. But Romulus did not have a glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. Rather, the ancient stories, and there's a mixture here. Some people say that he was killed by the Senate. Others say that he went straight up to heaven to be with the gods. It's something that's called apotheosis, being translated to the gods without being gloriously resurrected and resurrected and having a glorified body. So I would say that the resurrection there, its type, he doesn't undergo resurrection. It does not match what Jesus underwent in a Jewish context of bodily resurrection. And you'll say, well, if you believe in Jesus, why don't you believe in Romulus? Because the historical sources for Romulus's miracles and his apotheosis into heaven are written centuries later. It's not like the more reliable historical sources we have in the letters of Paul and the Gospels for what happened to Christ.
Thank you very much for the question, Bill. I guess we'll get another question, and if you need more time to answer it, we'll just take it over the break. Trent, Tony's in Des Moines, Iowa. He was listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. I love Iowa Catholic Radio. Mm-hmm. I got to broadcast from their studios once. Why would my college professor claim that purgatory was invented in the 11th century? How do I respond to that argument?
He's probably referring to Jacques Legoff's study, The Birth of Purgatory. He's from the University of Chicago. And Legoff claims that purgatory as a physical place that people went to, it was not solidified in the idea of a physical place until the 11th or 12th centuries, though some scholars say that it was actually earlier than that in the Middle Ages. But Legoff admits that there are earlier church fathers who discuss purification after death. This is evident in the ecclesial writer Origen and in Clement of the church father Clement of Alexandria discussing purification after death. Saint Augustine very clearly says, he talks about in Latin pene purgatoriae, or purgatorial punishment, and pene temporary. Those are both Latin terms. Temporary punishment, these things happening after death. So that's very clear in the writings of Augustine. We also see this in Cyprian. We see this in Tertullian, applying Matthew 5:26. So we do see this in the early fathers and ecclesial writers, and also in Christians asking people to pray for them in things like catacomb inscriptions, which makes sense for those who are being purified after death.
Thanks, Tony. You can hear the music. Got to take a quick break. Trent Horn is our guest. It's a Drop Calls open forum. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made, and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest, and it is a Drop Calls open forum. And we've been having fun getting to go through the Drop Calls that we have saved up. This one comes from Hugo in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Why don't Messianic Jews align with the Catholic faith?
Yes, so Messianic Judaism is people often think, well, you know, aren't we Christians? We you know, where Judaism is our foundation. We believe Christ is the Messiah. Why wouldn't this line up, so to speak? The problem here is that as Christians, we understand Christianity to be the fulfillment of Judaism. And so because of that fulfillment, there are things within Judaism that have passed away. So things like the kosher food laws, that Jesus did away with those because it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. Or in the necessity of circumcision, for example. This was a sign of the old covenant, but as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, we have a circumcision that is made without human hands, specifically the fact that the Holy Spirit regenerates us in baptism, that it is through being baptized. This is the circumcision made without hands that gives us a new heart, that makes us children of God. The problem with Messianic Judaism is that it tries to retain a Jewish identity as a Judaism that seeks to follow Christ as the Messiah, but it does not fully follow him, because Christ said that Peter, you are the rock on which the church is built, He gave authority to the apostles. The apostles gave authority to their successors, who are now the bishops. But Messianic Jews just believe, essentially, they're very similar to Sola Scriptura Protestants in following the Old Testament laws. They follow the New Testament, but their particular interpretation of it. And they try to claim that they still have a Jewish identity. So they are different than Jews who become Christians, who are ethnically Jewish, who then convert to Christianity or Catholicism. They tend to be, that many times Messianic Jews are actually not ethnically Jewish at all. They are oftentimes Protestants who are enamored of Judaism, and so they seek to be Jewish but follow Jesus as the Messiah. But the problem here is that if you follow Jesus as the Messiah, you cannot belong to anything that would now be called Judaism, because Judaism is defined by a rejection of Jesus being the Messiah and following his teachings. I remember once we toured a synagogue here in San Diego. I went there with Chris and Tim Staples and Jim Yake, and we were invited as part of a communal outreach. I don't think you were there, but we were.
No, that was before my time here.
It was before your time. So we were all invited, and this rabbi was leading us around. So just like a way to meet the community and talk with him. And he said, all right, I'm a rabbi. You guys are Catholic apologists. What are the two questions you think Christians ask me the most? The two questions.
Go ahead. What'd you say?
All right. I guessed correctly. So, and I said the two of them. What do you think the two questions
well,
are?
Well, I think why do you reject Jesus is going to be one of them.
That's correct.
I really actually don't know about the second. I just thought this is what Christians would ask Jews. Why do you reject Jesus?
The second one is, why do you wear that thing on your head?
Oh, no. Oh, my gosh. Oh, man. I'm glad that we have the class, at least, to say that thing. That class is that whole
or
question.
Or that hat. Why do you wear that hat on your head? Oh, why do you wear the? But it's not even really a hat. You can barely call it a hat.
I know.
What is called a yarmulke, though I think the more traditional term is a kippah. Kippah you would wear on the head to cover your head out of respect to God. So yes, I remember, we were talking with him about that. And so Messianic Judaism, while it's important to understand our Jewish roots, there is an incompatibility if you believe that Judaism, especially in the time of Christ, is still operative today, and we merely now have the Messiah. Christ has expanded, because the problem with Judaism in the time of Christ and what Paul was railing against was, and this is born out of good intentions, that God gave the Jewish people the kosher laws, circumcision. He gave them these laws to make them holy and separate from their pagan neighbors, from the Canaanites, from others who would corrupt them. So he wanted the Jewish people to be distinct, to be culturally, religiously, and ethnically distinct from them as his chosen people, to be protected so that eventually they could bring the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. God's people could bring that about. The problem was that for Paul, the things that had protected Judaism to make it spiritually and morally strong to bring the Messiah into the world were now acting as barriers or obstacles keeping people from salvation. That the idea that, well, in order that there was a mindset, the Judaizing Christians operated with the mindset, in order to be a good Christian, you have to be a good Jew. You have to become Jewish first, and then you get to become Christian. You don't get to take a shortcut to there. So you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the Torah, and then you can receive Christ and receive him by faith as a faithful Jew. And Paul is saying no. So when Paul is saying we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, his point is that you can become Christian without ever being circumcised, without ever following the Torah in order to be saved. But Paul didn't condemn that. Paul even circumcised Timothy in order to make it easier to evangelize Jewish people. But he was saying you did not have to do these things in order to be saved. And that was what was grinding his gears. He's trying to get this point across to people when he's talking about we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. So that's why it's not really appropriate to say he believed justification by faith alone, because there are other things besides works of the law that could justify someone. So doing good works while you are in friendship with God is something that justifies a person, increases his righteousness. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2 how those who are rewarded with glory and immortality who persevere in good works, for example. So that in a short crash course would be Messianic Judaism. And I would just say it just can't align with the faith because it needs to fully become. You can be a Catholic who has an appreciation of the Jewish roots of the faith, but you have to eventually transition from Judaism to Christianity.
Thanks very much for the question, Hugo. Appreciate it. Time for one more before we have to take a break. Tim's in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and wanted to know, what is the Holy Spirit?
I would say it's better to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Many times people can think the Holy Spirit is a what? It's a thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is an emanating force of God. And so they will often refer to Holy Spirit, lowercase h, lowercase s, and not use the article the. So it'll say, the translation will say, God sends Holy Spirit to us. It's like Gatorade. Oh, thank goodness I've got Holy Spirit. Thank goodness I have Gatorade to get me through all of this.
Yeah.
It's like, no, the Holy Spirit is not a what. Now, it is a what in the sense that it is the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And so we speak of the Holy, you know, we has a divine nature, part of the Trinity. But because the Holy Spirit is a person, it is a who. It is that which proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is identified in the Old Testament with the Spirit of God, what God breathed upon the waters, for example, the breath of God. This is not something that is an amorphous radar beam energy field of God, rather that this is a divine person. This is mirrored a lot when we talk about Trinitarian analogies of marriage, that the husband and wife come together and from their love comes a new person. The Son is generated by the Father, eternally begotten, we say. There was never a time when the Father was without the Son. Eternally begotten of the Father, generated. We say the Holy Spirit is not a process of generation. We say spiration, spire, breathe, that the Father and Son behold each other timelessly, eternally, and sigh, they not C-Y, S-I-G-H, they let out this sigh, so to speak, this breath of awe, of love they have for each other, and what proceeds from them is the Holy Spirit, we would say. So that's that Trinitarian marital analogy often comes into play. And so the Holy Spirit, not just a what, is a who, divine person of the Trinity. He is the sanctifier, the paraclete, the comforter. He is the one that Christ sends and gives to us in the sacraments and baptism and confirmation so that we can be full of God's Spirit. The Bible says, who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And so through the Holy Spirit, we're able to pray in words that normally we would not be able to know. Sometimes that's just metaphorical. Sometimes it's literal through speaking in tongues. But the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to have that filial relationship with God the Father.
So just want to clarify something. Tim, thank you for the question. Is the Holy Spirit like the lowest member of the Trinity?
When you use terms like lowest and hierarchy, that can quickly lead to heresies like Arianism, which would say that the Son and the Spirit are like the Father, but not the Father. So not lowest in divine nature. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all share a divine nature, but there might be priorities in the order of salvation in the role that the Spirit plays and the Son plays. For example, we talk about how Christ was made a little lower than the angels during his incarnation. That doesn't mean he was any less divine, but he lacked his glory, for example. So we talk about the Father being the the source of life, you know, the source of generating the sun and the spirit. But that doesn't mean that the sun and the spirit are divine creation. That's why it's important for us to say things like eternally begotten in this relationship within the Godhead.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
From Rome to your home, EWTN's Vatican Bureau lets you watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have a TV. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home. Watch live on EWTN YouTube and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The annual fall sale continues. You can get everything, or you can get something off, 10 to 25% off everything over at shop.catholic.com. In some cases, more than 25% off. Check it out, shop.catholic.com. Abba in Toronto, Canada, was watching on YouTube and asked this, Trent. How did you come to the conclusion that the Catholic Church compiled the Bible?
Sure. Well, I came to the conclusion that the Catholic Church was involved in authoritatively declaring the canon of Scripture through a historical study. We see in the New Testament, for example, Jesus never, prior to his ascension into heaven, never tells anyone to write anything down. The Acts of the Apostles, there's no thought about collecting written documents of the apostles to serve not just as the sole infallible rule of faith for the church, but even as an infallible rule of faith for the church. When we go to the end of the first century and the second century of the church, we see that the church fathers primarily quote the Old Testament as inspired scripture. They rarely even describe the New Testament as inspired scripture. They do take it as a source of faith and morals, but they don't give it quite the same status as the Old Testament. That realization did not develop really until the time of St. Irenaeus. So we see that there is a developing understanding of the role of the New Testament as Scripture, what is Scripture and what isn't. There's disagreements among some of the fathers about this. But that's not wasn't considered a crisis because the Church did not operate under sola scriptura. The Church received the faith through the liturgy, through the traditions handed on by the apostles. That is how the faith was received. So then, when there is a need to combat those who want to cut the canon of Scripture down and want to say, oh, well, these books aren't canon, like Marcion in the second century wanted to do, he wanted to get rid of the Old Testament and just have Luke and some of Paul's letters, then there seemed to be a need, okay, now we really need to have authoritative teaching of what is inspired Scripture and what isn't. And seeing that there are disagreements about the canon really until we get to the councils of Hippo and Carthage, as well as the Synod of Rome in 382. So in 393, 397, we have these North African councils that give these canonical canon lists. And then this would be infallibly defined during the Protestant Reformation in the councils, or sorry, the Council of Florence, and then during the Reformation at the Council of Trent. In seeing all of this, I came to see, okay, well, more liberal scholarship thinks that the canon was just arbitrarily created by the church. And I would not agree with that, but I wouldn't agree with the idea that the church did not have an authoritative role here. So as Catholics, we don't believe the church created the canon of Scripture. God did that when he inspired these books to be written, but the church didn't fallibly discover the canon of Scripture either. Instead, the church authoritatively declared the canon using its magisterial teaching authority in a way that demanded assent from people through its regional councils and finally through what demanded assent to an infallible teaching in light of the Protestant Reformation when people were disagreeing about whether the deuterocanonical books of Scripture were actually Scripture.
Abba, thanks very much. I'll recommend a book to you, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, from Gary Machuda. If you'd like it, it's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. I can't send it to you because we don't have you on the phone. But also, you're in Canada, so I probably wouldn't be able to send it to you anyways. Kathy's in Alabama, or was in Alabama, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. She wanted to know this, Trent. Are we required to believe in indulgences?
Well, yes, because the church does teach that it has the authority to grant indulgences. I think it's important people remember what an indulgence is. I think it was this hour I talked about. Maybe I talked about purgatory in the last hour. But purgatory involves the temporal punishment of sin. This is not some kind of arbitrary punishment. Rather, it is the unpleasantness of reordering the will so that it is ordered towards the good, and that it is not disordered in things such as finding pleasure in sin or sorrow in choosing the good. And so if we, in sinning, have disordered ourselves in this way, we have to be reordered sometime after death. Now God can do this in a way that is less pleasant than others for us to experience this kind of moral reform, if you will, the spiritual reform. And so the church is able to pray and ask for the temporal punishment of sin to be remitted because a person has undergone those steps in this life to seek not being attached to things like venial sin. And that's what the process of an indulgence is. So this remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, it's not something just given out if you fill out a form online or fill out a form and pay some money. Those were abuses that took place during the Middle Ages. Rather, it's that the church gives people means by which that they can, through certain prayers, through visiting maybe a shrine or making a pilgrimage, and then going to confession, going to Mass, and renouncing sin, that you're able to have the temporal punishment of sin be remitted. So that still has to be, that has to be believed because the church does teach it and have the authority to do that, because the church already has authority in things such as giving penances, that if you go to confession and have your sins absolved, the church grants penances for those to make up for the temporal aspects of sin. That's why the New Testament, it talks about how sins, you know, what the apostles can bind and loose on earth as in heaven, where the apostles can forgive and retain sins, as John 20:23 says.
All right. Well, thank you very much for that question, Kathy. This one comes from Isaac right here in San Diego, who was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Isaac said, my fundamentalist friends say that infant baptism is invalid because it doesn't have apparent fruits. What's the rebuttal?
Well, what I would say is that the only necessary fruit of baptism is the reception of the Holy Spirit, which is invisible. So we cannot see that. That some people claim, well, in order for a baptism to be valid, one must manifest spiritual fruits, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness, self-control. But there are a few problems here. Number one, there are people who manifest these fruits who are not spiritually regenerated. So there are Mormons who experience Mormon baptism. Mormon baptism is not valid because they don't have the correct, they have a radically incorrect view about who God is. God is an exalted man. The Trinity is false. So their baptisms are invalid as a result. But there are Mormons who, very loving, joyful, peaceful, patient individuals that look like they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, look like they have the Holy Spirit, but they don't because they have an invalid baptism. Much the same way, there can be people who are baptized, who become baptized. Maybe they don't manifest these fruits in their life. Maybe they're baptized when they're young, when they're a child, and they're more immature. So they're 10, 11 years old, and maybe they don't manifest these fruits as much as they should, or they will manifest them later in life. So you can possess the Holy Spirit without always manifesting the fruits of it in your life. You still have those graces that can be acted upon later. So I would say that this argument that fruits, the sign of fruits, are a necessary or sufficient condition for having the Holy Spirit are false on both counts.
I hope that was helpful to you, Isaac. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can of these questions for Trent. And Yanko in Huntsville, Alabama, was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. How do we talk to Protestants about the deification of Mary?
Well, what we would say is that that is a heresy. We would say that to deify any creature is to commit the sin of idolatry. So to deify a creature, to treat it as God, even though it is not God, that's the sin of idolatry, flat out. And there were Christians in the early church who practiced idolatry towards Mary. The Collyridians were condemned for offering sacrifices to Mary. You have some folk Catholics who may, especially in like maybe like Central and South America, a folk Catholicism that treats Mary just solely as being divine and carrying out her will on earth versus being an intercessor for us. So that's something to watch out for. But I would say that there is a difference between deifying Mary and recognizing she is the most exalted of God's creatures because she is the mother of God. I think that St. Louis de Montfort, who some people get a little uncomfortable with the praise he heaps on Mary, worrying it could become a kind of Mariolatry. Even he, St. Louis de Montfort, said that when compared to Christ, Mary is but an insignificant atom compared to God. So I think that's the important perspective to keep, that we venerate what God has created. We respect the good that God has created. And we, if there's one creature above others that we should have our respect for, it should be the one through whom God came into the world, the one who is and will always be the mother of God. But we just have to have a healthy boundary there to not turn veneration into idolatry.
Thanks, Yanko. Thanks very much for the question. This one comes from Vincent, also in California, watching on YouTube. What is the infinite nature of God? Well, you've got 3 minutes, Trent. Please explain the infinite nature of God.
You know, there's an infinite number of moments in this next 3 minutes, so I could put every aspect of the infinite nature to mapped on each of the moments in these 3 minutes. But I'm not going to do that because I can't. This goes back to what I actually just answered in the previous question. The infinite nature of God, infinite just means unlimited. It means not finite, not bounded. So for example, there are an infinite number of numbers. There's an infinite number of odd numbers. There's an infinite number of numbers between one and two. It just means that it's unlimited. There's no highest number, for example. Because numbers go on and on forever. The infinite nature of God is not, it's a little like that, but not quite. It's just to say that God is unlimited. So God in existence, there's no boundary to where his existence. The Bible says he is without beginning and without end. God is timeless, so he exists beyond time. Infinite also means God is unlimited in his power. He has no limit on the power he can give to make things real. God cannot make the logically impossible possible. That would contradict perfect rationality, and those things just can't happen. But if something can be done, God has unlimited power to do it. He has unlimited knowledge. So all those infinite truths, God knows them as one seamless whole, whole aspect of being. God is infinite goodness. He's not lacking in goodness in any way. He is, as I said, infinite being. He's not lacking in being. It's not like, okay, here's the boundary of God. There's no such thing like that. So that infinite nature of God, we also remember it's not broken up. So the number line, the infinite number of numbers, is like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's not like God has an infinite number of power units or an infinite number of thoughts. It's just that God is just, and this goes back to divine simplicity, that God has no parts. God is just infinite, undivided being. And because of that, God is unlimited in what he can do, what he knows, the goodness of who God is. And that's why God is just so radically different from us. We always have to speak of God analogically, because God is just, his infinite nature makes him so radically different from creatures. That's why it's so sinful to treat a creature as if a creature were God, even Mary, because Mary is finite. Mary has no end like other Christians because she's in heaven, but she had a beginning. God is without beginning and end. He is the infinite creator of all.
Nicely done in a very short amount of time, Trent Horn.
I'm happy to do so.
Trent, thanks very much for 2 fine hours. It's always nice to have you here for 2 hours. Appreciate it. And don't forget, you can check out what Trent does at his podcast, The Council of Trent, which you can find out all about at TrentHornPodcast.com. See you soon, I hope, Trent.
I hope so, Si.
And if I don't see you, have a happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving to you.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.